Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We continue our study in the book of Acts. We didn't finish the passage last week just due to time. But Apostle Paul's back at Ephesus. He was there once before. We're now in the third missionary journey. And you remember in verse 2, there were some disciples there. These disciples, were not Christians at the time. And to authenticate their saving faith, they spoke in tongues. And we spoke last week about how these signs were given to authenticate the gospel. At the time, they did not have the gospels or the epistles to read. The Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. The church was forming, but it also gave credibility that the gospel was for people besides the Jews who were very envious when anyone else had God in their life and not just them. So the gospel was broadened. We're going to be talking more about this tonight, and it's really a very timely thing. As many people, I think, abuse the scriptures and take them out of context. And I told you last week, my purpose is to teach you what the Bible says so that we can be better educated as to how to understand when people come to us and say, I had a sign, I had a wonder, I performed miracles, I raised the dead. Can they do these things? Is that what the scriptures teach? We also said that there are some people who have more faith in faith than faith in God. They go to healing services. Now, one noted charismatic said, God can heal at healing services, but most time He doesn't. He can heal any time, any place, but He heals. They probably kicked Him out after He wrote that, but that's what we believe the Bible teaches, that God is the one who heals. So there are a lot of dangers that are taking place in the church when there are misinterpretations and misunderstandings. So having said that, Acts 19, look with me beginning at verse 8. And he, that is Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And may God bless to our hearts this reading of His word. Now, the Apostle Paul, we see in this passage, maintained a very grueling schedule. Look back at verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So he was an untiring evangelist for the cause of Christ, without ever leaving Ephesus. So Paul, through his converts, sent people out who evangelized the province of Asia. Now, during this time, the churches at Colossae and Hierapolis, and maybe the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3, were also founded. Well, Paul's very effective strategy for evangelism was to teach the Word. I read a book this last week written by a very liberal minister. And in this book, he talks about what it means to believe in God in times of suffering, what it means to believe in God in times of doubt or thinking about God in times of eternity. What he basically does is he pushes the Bible aside and says it is a witness to God, but not the only witness to God. that God can speak to us through other people, such as Gandhi and such as Buddha, and that God can speak to you through your neighbor or through the newspaper. He says that everybody believes in God. God lives in everyone. He says if you have doubts about eternity, turn to scientific knowledge when we're seeing people have more of these NDEs, near-death experiences. And that proves that there's this wonderful utopia for all people after death. He's not only sending himself to hell, but a whole church who believe him. The most important thing is not what I think, and it's not what this church thinks. It's what the Bible says. And our fervency should never wane when we say the thing we preach and teach and use to evangelize is the Word of God. So the Word of God was taught, disciples were made, the gospel was spread, spiritually people were reproducing. And that is at the heart of any successful method of evangelism. I've told you before, we've tried many evangelism programs in our church. They were not the success we thought they would be because we don't save souls, God does. God is sovereign in election. We pray God would use us to see people saved. So that's why all of us are evangelists. We may not have the gift of evangelism, but all of us are to be evangelists for Christ and proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Now why is this here? Well, similar to what happened with the gift of tongues to the disciples in the earlier part of the chapter. To provide evidence that the message was true, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, such miraculous confirmation was a standard feature of apostolic preaching. For remember, in the absence of a written New Testament by which to measure someone's teaching, God used signs and wonders to authenticate his message. Luke chapter 4 and chapter 5, what does Jesus Christ do? He cast out evil spirits, he cast out a sickness, he healed the paralytic, he healed others to do what? Point people to the authority of himself as the Messiah and the sin bearer and the only one that gives us salvation. Many people end right there, don't they? And they say, well, if Jesus could heal, I can heal. If Jesus could do this, I can do this. So we have many charlatans today who want to imitate what Christ did, not realizing, again, why he did it. Well, steeped in superstition, failing to understand that Paul was merely the human channel for God's power, the Ephesians did these amazing things. The handkerchiefs or these sweatbands and these aprons that Paul wore during his tent making were even brought from his body to the sick. Now, the idea that healing power could be so magically transmitted was prevalent in the ancient world. That the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out through those means does not commend that method. It's got to be viewed as nothing more than God's accommodation to the mentality of those people. And it further proved that Paul was from God and spoke for God. And as a doctor, Luke carefully distinguished between diseases and afflictions caused by evil spirits to make clear that not all illness comes from demonic causes. But what do we learn from this passage so far? One commentator said whether these were initially Paul's possessions passed around among those who needed healing, or whether people brought their own towels and aprons for Paul to touch, we don't know. Many commentators seem uncomfortable with this passage and suggest that Luke recorded some fanciful imaginings, or that he deliberately wants us to know Paul didn't sanction this kind of activity. Well, all that fails to take into consideration the cultural context, the city of Ephesus. A man named Longnecker makes the point well. He said, so it need not be thought unnatural that just as Paul met his audiences at a point of common ground ideologically in order to lead them on to the good news of salvation in Christ, so at Ephesus, he acted in the way here depicted. The virtue lay not in the materials themselves, but in the power of God and the faith of the recipients. Now, it should also help us to remember that in Jesus' day, some were healed by touching his garments. Read Luke 8:44. And earlier in Luke's record, God even healed people when the shadow of Peter passed over them. That was Acts 5:15. So let's not miss Luke's handling of this unusual activity. We can say this, miracles never form the center of evangelism. They only serve as a means to the end of proclaiming faith in Christ. Now, that such a passage should be the basis for people today to send cloths through the mail or say, touch your television set and you'll be healed, is ridiculous. That just shows how blind people are today, as how blind and superstitious they were in the time of Ephesus. A couple of years ago, I got something in the mail called the Rose of Sharon. And it was a rose. And it said, if you're sick, put the Rose of Sharon on the ailment and it will heal it. And put the rose under your pillow at night and you'll sleep. I was, what kind of joke is this? But there was a catch. You also had to send about $1,000 to whoever it was who mailed you the Rose of Sharon to show how much faith you had that God would bless. Well, I wonder how many foolish people sent $1,000, assuming they were going to be healed, and maybe sent it back and said, well, this rose doesn't work. Send me another. But it just shows how foolish at times people can be. The miracles God performed through Paul were essential to convince the Ephesians he was from God. Well, impressed with him as the messenger of God, their hearts were prepared to then hear the message. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, like this, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The man whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Seeing the potency of the name of Jesus, as many people do, some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists decided to add Jesus' name to their repertoire of incantations. A man named John Polhill says, ancient magicians were syncretists. They would borrow terms from any religion that sounded sufficiently strange to be deemed effective. These Jewish exorcists of Ephesus were only plying their trade. Paul's spell in Jesus' name seemed effective for him, so they gave it a try. And that's the danger of people today. They're not truly converted, but they may see people use the name of Jesus to cast out demons, in the name of Jesus to heal. They say, I want that too. And they're told, all you need to do is go out in Jesus' name and use Jesus' name and your life will change. Remember, there's not one place in the New Testament, not one place that a Christian is told to cast out a demon. Not one. It's up to God, not us. But yet many people don't believe that. So we see here that like Simon Magnus in Acts 8, these exorcists thought that the power of the Spirit operative in the apostles was no more than their own fakery or their own demonic activity. So they could manipulate this Jesus' name for their own ends. Verse 13, they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. It's almost comical in a way. Whatever name he used, we use it. And you demons leave. He did it, we'll do it. And you see how that cheapens faith, and it makes it nothing more than, again, a way for people to make money. And people can use, and we don't think people use Jesus' name. My goodness, look at the way that unbelievers make us a laughingstock when they see the things done in Jesus' name. I remember when I was in Jackson, there was a preacher up there who said, I'm going to walk on the Ross Barnett Reservoir Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock in the name of Jesus. Well, the TV station showed up, and here he was going to walk on water, walk on the reservoir. It didn't happen, of course. And he used some excuse that his faith wasn't strong or something like that. And he made himself a joke. So here we see that these exorcists were not Christian Jews. They only knew Jesus as the one whom Paul preaches. Now, the word for exorcism in verse 13 appears only here in the New Testament. And it comes from a root meaning to bind with an oath. So ancient exorcists attempted to expel demons by invoking the name of a more powerful spirit being than they had. And these exorcists were very common in the ancient world, even among the Jews. And these fanciful spells and formulas were different from the absolute authority delegated by Christ to His apostles. They didn't have it. See, the name of Jesus is no magical charm to be used by whoever wants to use it. And these exorcists learned it the hard way. We need to be converted. That's why Christ came. He came to save sinners. He came to die. And we call upon the name of Jesus Christ to minister to us, to make us more like Christ, to have a deeper walk with God. We don't use His name in a way that mocks Him. We don't use His name in a way to impress people. We don't use His name to show that we have some kind of power. We use His name to call upon the blessing of God upon our life. Well, they addressed the demon with the incantation, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Again, unlike Paul, they did not know the Jesus Paul preached. They had no power at all delegated to them. So Luke adds a parenthetical note, "the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest." Well, nothing further is known about Sceva, and there was never a Jewish high priest by that name. So either he was a member of one of the high priestly families, or he appropriated the title to impress his clients. There are charlatans today. There are people who fake that they are Vietnam veterans. They fake that they're doctors. They fake that they're professors, thinking, who's ever going to know? So they made up the name. They said that they were this sons of this Jewish priest named Sceva. Who's going to know? There again, they're trying to give themselves credibility. Well, they may have fooled the gullible people in Ephesus, but these would-be exorcists couldn't fool the demon. See, we're not to give the devil too much credit, but we're not also to be seen as one we don't fear. We do fear him because he is powerful, not more powerful than God. But we don't have to fool around with him. Scripture even says in James, the demons believe and shudder, don't they? The demons know their state. The demons also know the limited authority God gave them over people's lives. And they didn't know what they were fooling with. Just like people today, if they fool with Ouija boards and seances, they don't have any idea what they're fooling with. Or Dungeons and Dragons and some of these other horrible games. Well, here, the demon knew that they did not have any power at all over him. And that's true of any unbeliever. The only power we have is to pray to God. Say, God, protect me. And He does. A demon cannot possess a Christian. He may oppress us, but he cannot possess us. But still, we don't have any authority ourselves over demonic forces. What in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, not our own armor. So speaking through the voice of this human victim, the evil spirit scornfully said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" He knew very well who Jesus was. He was aware that Paul had supernatural power over the demonic realm from Jesus. And by demanding of these exorcists, "Who are you?" the demon was challenging their authority. One pastor said, "These demons knew divine truth. They are, after all, fallen angels, hardly ignorant of intentions God has for and in His world." Paul had to say or do nothing. The demon overpowered all seven charlatans, beating them so badly they ran out of the house naked. Christianity has nothing to do with magic, especially a religious perversion of truth that somehow connects the name of Jesus with Quakery. A man named Marshall said, "In a situation where people were gripped by superstition, perhaps the only way for Christianity to spread was by the demonstration that the power of Jesus was superior to that of the demons. Even if those who came to believe in Jesus were tempted to think of His power and person in ways that were still conditioned by their primitive categories of thought. It took time for the church to purify its concept of God from pagan ways of thinking and the tendency to let our ideas of God be influenced by contemporary and sometimes misleading trends of philosophical and scientific thinking is one that still confronts the church." And that is true. And people will tell you, you can have power. Remember we said that the whole charismatic movement, much of it is based on the fact that if you speak in tongues, you chase away demons. Where is that found in the Bible? that if I speak in tongues, I pull down the power of God. Where is that found in the Bible? First of all, it's a New Testament gift. I believe it has ceased. When someone speaks in tongues, their mind is in neutral. They don't know what their mouth is saying. How does it call down the power of God with protection from the devil? It doesn't. And again, I say this in a lovingly critical way of those who I think are deceived by false theology. Just as these itinerant preachers were thinking, well, I can do that too. You know, there's a danger in the church today. It's called oneness theology. Oneness theology is similar to what we call modalism. We believe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A modalist believes that God is one person that acts in three different roles. One role He's God, one role He's the Son, one role He's the Holy Spirit. Couple that with another heresy called the kenosis theory. The kenosis theory misinterprets Philippians 2, when Paul said Christ emptied Himself. The word in Greek is kenosis, for empty. Well, what that means was He left the glories of heaven to come down to earth, but He did not empty Himself of His attributes. Charles Wesley was wrong in the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," one line says, "emptied Himself of all but love." That's not true. What the kenosis theory teaches then is that Jesus Christ came to the earth, He was just a man. God gave Him special powers when He baptized Him with the Holy Spirit so Jesus could then cast out demons and raise the dead. Carry that a step further. If Jesus could do it baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit, then so can you. See, that's what many people believe. Now, that is a misinterpretation, is it not, of what the Bible teaches about Jesus' role and about our role as followers of Christ. So we see from the mouth of a demon, we learn the valuable lesson that Jesus will not allow His name to be reduced to a magical formula. Only those with a personal relationship with Christ and who invoke His name in humble faith can see God work and drive out evil in our own life when we call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the exorcist had neither the right to use the name of Jesus nor the power to command demons, so the demons viciously attacked them with the supernatural strength that sometimes accompanies demon possession. So here we see these men battered, defrocked, and humiliated. And they made a shameful retreat. Now, they were no doubt shocked that their exorcism didn't work. It failed. Presumably, the devil allowed them in the past to appear to succeed. Who knows? It can also be helpful to remember that the devil's kingdom is inconsistent and random. See, the devil is the father of what? Lies. So maybe he allowed them to succeed. For what reason? To take glory away from Jesus and give it to himself. Who knows? But even his demons don't act consistently, for Jesus said they form a house divided against itself, which cannot stand. So God overruled these confused efforts of these fools for His own purposes. Well, the story illustrates something. It illustrates to us the danger for any person who assumes messianic or apostolic power over demons and the devil. And it shows us that we should not meddle in the supernatural. It is not up to us to do it. And yet there's all kind of movies that come out. There's this Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. I think that is demonology. Many would disagree. I think it is. I think things like that have a way to influence children's minds. They think this is harmless. We're taught the devil doesn't exist. The devil's not real. We see him with the pitchfork and the red suit and the horns and the tail. And then he believed that he's not anybody to fool with. But our refuge is God. Now the devil would have wished these sons of Sceva to succeed, maybe so that the domain of darkness could compete with God, as Pharaoh's magicians tried to compete with Moses. But the attempt to provide competition for the Word of God was thwarted. In fact, it backfired, only brought greater conviction among the Ephesians of the power of Jesus' name and the power of the preaching of Paul. Look again at verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. One minister said, "Demonstrations of divine power do not automatically produce conversions. They do, however, demonstrate the reality of the Lord's spiritual power in its superiority to and difference from magic. realizing that Jesus' name is not to be manipulated. The populace is now in a better position to hear the good news of repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of it. It backfired. The clear gospel was preached. Verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Well, the would-be exorcist's fate soon became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling on Ephesus. And again, fear fell on them, and Jesus was glorified. The tremendous reality of the name of Jesus encompassed all that's true about Him. And it was Jesus who was evident to everyone. They recognized that you don't fool with Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that about communion, doesn't he? He said, it'll become in an unworthy manner. For that reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. We learn not to lie. Look what Ananias and Sapphira met when they lied. Look what happened to Moses when he struck the rock at Meribah instead of speaking to it. He couldn't see the promised land with his feet. He saw it from a distance. We know not to fool with God. Well, here again, shaken by what happened and recognizing the futility of their pagan magic, many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds and displayed the turning from sin by bringing out all their paraphernalia. The word deeds refers to their secret magic spells. And they were believed to be rendered useless if they were divulged. So there was many kind of superstitious things that took place. Wouldn't it be a wonderful revival today if people would do that with all their godless CDs or records or books or whatever it was, and they were going to burn it? Remember, we've seen people do that, and the news has downplayed them as these horrible, worthless fanatics. All they're doing is saying, we see the evil of this. Of course, the world believes there are no evil because they're blinded by the devil himself. Well, they turn from their magic as the Thessalonians turn from their idols. Let me read you another passage. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Make sure I got my reference right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What's this mean? Well, here the counterfeit signs and wonders of the lawless one, that is, some say the Antichrist, exercise their deceptive effect on those who are perishing, a group in contrast to those who are being saved, clearly not a part of the covenant community. They're perishing specifically because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. I.H. Marshall said, whatever one may say about divine predestination, the lost carry the responsibility for their own perdition from the human side. So when presented with an opportunity to receive the love of the truth and experience salvation, these people instead rejected it. And Paul said when they couldn't believe the truth, they delighted in wickedness. Verses 11 and 12 give us the consequence of their choice. God sent them a powerful delusion. What does this mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. This may be the Antichrist, but remember, John says that there are many Antichrists. Some years ago, and still recently, people from our city go to Medjugorje, Yugoslavia, for there they've said they've had visions of the Virgin Mary. And they've said two things about going to Medjugorje. Number one, they can look at the sun, and it doesn't affect their eyes. Number two, their rosaries turn to gold. Well, let's say it happened. Okay, they looked at the sun, and it didn't hurt the retina of their eye, and their rosary turned to gold. Does that tell us that Mary is this co-mediatrix? Not at all. It tells me that it's a lying wonder of the devil. Why? The devil will do anything he can to keep people away from Jesus Christ, will he not? God said he sent them strong delusions. In other words, God is saying, if you are foolish enough to believe that Mary can turn your rosary to gold and you can look at the sun because of Mary, have at it. Because it is not bringing glory to Christ. Because Christ doesn't promise to turn my Bible into gold. And he doesn't tell me to look at the sun in your eye. What foolishness is that? What does that prove? In fact, many people were blinded by doing that. They don't tell you all the failures that took place. Just like all the people that went to Fatima. B.B. Warfield wrote a book called Counterfeit Miracles and said, far many left unhealed than any miracle at all. We've learned in Luke's gospel about Jesus Christ. When he heals, he does it instantly and he does it thoroughly, and it's done right at that time. And he healed everybody. Remember we read in Luke 4, he healed everybody who came to him. Everybody. Nobody walked away and said, oh, I guess he can't heal me. Everybody was healed. So you see, there are people today who want to have power over you and over me. It's fakery. It is not of God. The seven sons of Sceva learned it the hard way. We have no power but Christ himself. And we cannot use him for his power for selfish ends. So here we see that when these people back in Acts 19 destroyed their magical paraphernalia, what they did was equivalent to 50,000 days' wages for an average laborer. He ain't going to live 50,000 days. There was a lot of things they were convicted about and said, we can't do this anymore. It showed not only how widespread evil was, but how powerful God was. Look at Acts 19, verse 20. There we read, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Always will. Luke's statement here pulls the passage together. It emphasizes the dominant position of the word of God achieved in Ephesus. And all the satanic forces of the occult and this magic arrayed against the word of God failed. So what do we do? What are we given by God? We are given the task to preach the gospel, right? To just go out and live for Christ. We trust God that He will work miracles in us, that that is His will, that God Himself is the one who defeats evil. We are awed at the name of Jesus, that we repudiate charlatans who try to invoke the name of Jesus in an unscriptural way. And we trust in the might of the Word of God. That's all we have. And you want to say, well, that's not enough. Well, it's not Jesus plus, is it? It's Jesus only. And so let us learn tonight just to be satisfied with what God gives us in His Word, to trust Him, to follow Him, and to trust that He will take care of us, and just to be aware of the fakery that goes on around us, that we may be better educated to glorify our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You teach us in Your Word about miracles, about things that seem to take place that may undermine us to say, well, how do I answer that? Well, You've told us in Your Word how to answer that. That there are lying wonders, that there are people that You give over to unbelief. We thank You for teaching us just to depend upon You, that You are all we need. The authority we live under is the authority of Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith as we go out into this world, just stronger in our faith than when we came, knowing more and more what a great and awesome God You are. And now may the grace of God, the love of our Lord Jesus, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be and abide with you all. Amen.